morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And I'll just tell you up front, I've been fighting a cold. I'll try not to make too much noise with my coughing and sniffing, and I'll try and cover the mic if I do, but I'll try not to blow your ears out. Let's begin our reading there in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child, that's Jesus, grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. He said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The Lord bless the reading of his word. This is the only specific event recorded of Christ's life between his nativity and his coming into the ministry at 30 years. So it's obviously an important one. Hopefully today we can look at a few things that will magnify the Lord. We'll show a little bit more of his moral glories, his moral perfections, and also maybe learn a little bit that we can take home to change about ourselves. I want to think a little bit about the context of the Gospel of Luke. I spoke in Luke a couple years ago, back before I started Leviticus, and we did the first two chapters. So I don't want to go over them completely, but I do want to kind of give us a context of where we are. We don't ever want to take any scripture and just take it off by itself, do we? We want to understand that the Lord does things in context. This verse sits within a chapter, and this chapter sits within a book, and that book sits within the whole all of scripture. We need to work it all together. It fits together very much like a tapestry. It all needs to be related one to another. This gospel was written, if you remember, by a Gentile. One of the only places in Scripture written by a Gentile. I would argue that Nebuchadnezzar wrote one of the chapters in Daniel. But other than that, every other place in the Bible is written by Jews. So we could take note of that. Some would say that this gospel was written with the Gentile in mind. Each of the gospels was written to a different people, right? You understand Matthew was written to the Jews. So you see a lot of mentions of Just quotes right out of Scripture. It's understood that they're going to know what this is talking about. We come to the Mark, it's the gospel of the servant, and it speaks to the Romans. And Romans understood about servitude and that sort of thing. But when we come to Luke, it speaks of his humanity. And it's speaking to the Gentile, the Greeks. And they understood about that. They were all into it. Where do you always see the Greek statues? And they're always these perfect examples of human body, aren't they? That they were really into that. So this is who they presented the humanity of Christ to, was to the Gentiles. And then we would look at John and understand that gospel was presented to the church and has a completely different feel also to it. Understand that Luke was written by a doctor, right? A physician. Makes sense, doesn't it? If you're going to write about his humanity, here's a guy who understands humanity down to its core better than anybody else at the time. I mean, he understands how the body works and the inners and the outer workings of it. So that's who God chooses to write this gospel. So we keep in mind this gospel has the Gentiles in mind, but that doesn't mean, like any of the other gospels, that it's only to them, right? We're allowed to read each other's mail in the Bible, so to speak, right? God may write something to a certain people, but we can learn something from it too. So, for instance, if I were a doctor, I may write something to another doctor about a specific case that I have, right? Well, the jargon that I use, some of the language I use, may be something only doctors will understand. But say that it's something that would be benefit to all of society. Maybe they would post that on the web. And so, take me, I'm going to read this that the doctor wrote, or you're going to read something this doctor wrote, and you may not understand all the jargon, but you're able to get the benefit out of it, aren't you? You're able to take the general understanding of what he's writing and take that for your benefit. And that's the idea when we come to the Gospels. But we can get so much more out of it if we try and come at it from that frame of mind, can't we? If we say, oh, this is something that the Gentiles would understand, or oh, this is something that the Jews would understand because of this. So that's the way we want to approach this Gospel and any time we come to Scripture. As important as these things are, we have to understand, as I've already mentioned, this brings out the humanity of Christ. Now, I don't want any misunderstanding in case I forget to say it later. We understand Christ was and is completely God. Right?
Yeah.
We understand He was and is completely human. Now, if you try and explain that to someone, I'd be impressed if you can do it to a place where they get a full understanding of it. I can't say that I fully understand it. I can say Scripture says it and I believe it. Right? He showed me some other things, just a few other things here and there that I can understand, and He was right, the Lord. So I can take His word when He tells me something I can't understand, right? Because He's a little bigger than me and you too, right? He's a little bigger. He's infinite. So He's able to be things that we can't understand. So if He says it, that's good enough for me. So this is the book that speaks of His humanity. He's completely God and completely man, but it's going to show mostly His manhood. That doesn't mean it doesn't show His Godhood, or that He's king like Matthew does, or the servant in Mark. But this is a certain aspect of it, a certain facet, right? What do you think of when you think of a facet? I think of diamonds, right, or jewelry. And you've heard this example before. You don't ever see a diamond that's just a smooth, round ball, do you? They could do it. They could probably polish it all up and make it round. But they take and they make little facets all over it, right? So each facet, they take their little eye thing. I don't know much about jewelers, but they really get into looking into this thing and they see all the different facets of it, right? And look for impurities. And they can tell what's an impressive diamond because it has no impurities in any facet, any direction they look at. And that's what the Gospels are doing. We would be missing if we were missing any of the Gospels. It would be missing if we tried to somehow combine the Gospels, right? If we were to take and say, oh, this is repeated here, let's leave that story out, we'll just put them in chronological order, and we won't repeat anything. That's not what God had in mind. He wants us to see each facet, just like we have the little magnifying glass that we're going to magnify the Lord, right? That's the idea. And we get to see there's no imperfections, that every aspect of it, every facet of it is beautiful.
Amen.
So that's what we want to see as we go into this. So as we begin this portion, I want to look a little bit at some of the little cultural aspects, not a lot, but just kind of mention what travel was like in this Feast of Pentecost. But then I want to look at the moral glories of the Lord, because that is something that's really been on my heart for the last couple of years, and it's just something I'm amazed by, and I hope you are too. In Luke's Gospel at the beginning, it starts in a familial way. Right, you understand? Family. Right? That's the first thing that's mentioned. It's been 400 years of silence, and God begins to communicate with mankind again. He comes to two families, out of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then to Joseph and Mary. And we see that they're related and they're joined one another's company. And the feeling of closeness to God is very real in Luke's Gospel. You don't see that as much in Matthew. Now, maybe I'm not supposed to say that, right? Matthew, God's not as close. Well, there is a progression as you read the Gospels. You would be hard-pressed to read the accounts as you go along and not see, as we go through Matthew and then Mark and then Luke and John, you get a closer to God, a feeling of more joy, a more peaceful feeling. This is the gospel of peace. It's the only place we read of goodwill on earth, peace towards men. This is where we have it, right here in the gospel of Luke. And that's the feeling. That's the feeling we get as we start off. So I want that feeling as we go into this portion. God has revealed, he's delivered his son down here for us, and he's happy about it. He wants us to be happy about it also. So you have a families revealed to us immediately. And it's not just families, but we see the remnant. Okay, so I would suggest we have two families. We have the earthly families here, and we have the heavenly family. Because you hear of those that lived in the hill country. Mary went to the hill country. See, that's one of those little phrases to me that just kind of flags. Just, well, why does it mention she went to the hill country? Does it matter? Hill country reminds us of elevation, doesn't it? I think of spiritual elevation. She went to the place where the spiritual elevation was, where the believers were. Because by definition, you know what a remnant is, right? A remnant is a portion of the whole. If it's the majority, the other portion is the remnant, right? If I have two pieces of cloth and one's bigger, the smaller one is the remnant. Okay, that's what it is. God comes and He speaks to His remnant. He had left Israel to their own devices, right? That as far as in many ways they were destitute. And in Hosea, he says, name your son Lo-Ami, not my children. He was through with them. He had set them aside. But there were some people that understood that He had made promises. They said, there may be no evidence that He's dealing with Israel anymore, but we know that we have a God that keeps His promises, and His promises show that He is going to deal with Israel again. So they kept on believing, despite the circumstances. This is something we can surely take to heart, and especially in the time we live in. We come week after week, Wednesday after Wednesday, and sometimes you go through work and the trials of life and all these other things that are going on, and it seems like we're just going through the motions. But the Lord appreciates it, right? He remembers His remnant. You know, in Malachi, I believe Justin even quoted this verse back when he was doing the names of God. It says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. He appreciates that we come together and think upon His name. He's got a book where He writes down those people. So there is a reward coming for this. I believe it. He rewards us for things we certainly don't deserve, doesn't He? So it would not surprise me at all that He has a book written that includes our names. So this is what we have as we begin this portion. And now, one other thing before we start the portion I keep holding in front of you and jerking it back. But think of the names that the Lord uses. God delights to keep His promises. You would agree with that? Here are some of the names that we have just in the first two chapters. Zacharias, which means Jehovah has remembered. And his wife means God of the oath. God has sworn and Jehovah has remembered. So we have God is remembering His oaths, right? And then we read of Simeon when they present him. And his name means hearing or has heard. God has heard. And then we have Anna, which means to bend or stoop in kindness, graciousness. She's the daughter of Phanuel. Do you remember we just, in the Lord's meeting earlier, mentioned that name, Phanuel, the face of God. It's the same name. And she was from the tribe of Asher, which means happy. So doesn't this just go right along with this feeling we have of Luke, that it's very familiar, it's very happy. God is blessed, and He's blessing mankind with His Son. That's what we want as we look into this. So we read that they began their journey here in verse. What verse did I? 39. They returned to Galilee and left their own city Nazareth. Went to their own city Nazareth. Now you remember in Matthew's gospel they go to Egypt first. Luke skips over that completely and then refers to the fact that he went to Nazareth. We have to understand about Galilee and Nazareth. The Galileans and the Nazarenes were not very well respected in Judaism. Okay, you've heard them talk about how Nazareth was a hoed-up town, or similar to what we would call a hillbilly town. It was some little town off in the middle of nowhere, and they had no respect. And that may or may not be exactly what I gathered from my study of it. Nazareth was on the side of a hill, still is, on the side of a mountain. And one of the biggest highways historically in the world went right down through there. So person living there would have been able to see all sorts of travelers from all over the world going through. And that's one of the reasons they didn't really care for the Nazarenes. They considered them worldly. Right? In fact, I would say that likely they would probably call Nazareth kind of the way we consider maybe Hollywood or New York or something like that, right? If we were to tell you a great teacher of the brethren has come out of Hollywood, what would your thoughts be? Right? We'd be like, oh, okay. That's the idea. When they said, Jesus of Nazareth, they were like, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? They weren't. They were really having a hard time with that because these were people that were worldly. Their interpretations of Scripture were not respected. And so that's the idea they had of Nazareth. But we hear several times in Scripture that it was despised. There was no respect for anybody coming out of that. Now, keep in mind, as Jesus was raised there, we can't understand totally. We can't even probably come close to understanding the mystery of the incarnation, right? God has shown us this one portion for receiving. In 30 years, we get to see one little section of Him. And boy, wouldn't we love to see what it was like to raise a 2-year-old, I certainly would, that was perfect, or a 3-year-old, right? The one that just never threw fits, or whatever that may be. Maybe he cried. But we understand it presents Him as a perfect human. Perfect human. So, and when we read that He grew in stature and wisdom and these things, as we're going to look later. So somehow He did develop as a human. We'll look into that a little bit more later. So we can't put too much into that, but as far as coming to conclusions, God didn't give us those conclusions, so we have to be careful. But we can look at some of the things Jesus would have seen, right? Growing up on that mountainside, He would have looked over the entire plain. You can go on your Google Earth and go to Nazareth and look out over the plain of Esdraelon. You can see Megiddo, Armageddon, off in the distance. You can see the battlefields where Gideon gained victory over his enemy, where Barak defeated Sisera. You can see Mount Tabor. Remember we studied that in Judges? This is 5 or 6 miles away. This was Jesus' stomping grounds when he was a little boy. King Josiah slain fighting Pharaoh Necho. This is where Jesus looked out. So He must have, and you understand, growing up in a Jewish household, they were very religious in their culture, much more than we are, even as Christians a lot of the time. That from everything in the household was taught about God from the youth on up until they reached the age of 12 or 13 when it was turned over officially to the synagogue. So He would have been steeped in all these things and understood it. And how many times did He go out and look over these things and think on these things and come to conclusions as He grew in wisdom and in grace and God? Well, we're told there that they traveled towards the feast. All males were required, as we looked at the feast not too long ago, to attend 3 appointed feasts in Jerusalem. So at the time of the feast, you can imagine it would seem like the entire country was moving, right? If you could be up by satellite and see the people, it would just look like a bunch of ants just all going one direction, right, to this one place. The whole country was in motion. If you were traveling south from Galilee, because Nazareth is in the north country, first of all, you would take a long route, right? You wouldn't go through Samaria. You've all heard this. Samaria was between the north and the south, so they would take what's called the Jericho Road. They'd go down and they'd go around Samaria because the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. So they took an extra 30 miles, not 30 miles on a car trip. I don't know about you, 30 miles extra on a car trip is something I don't want to do. They took 30 miles extra walking to avoid going through the Samaritans, which really sheds light when we look on Jesus telling the tale of the Good Samaritan. Right? We understand the hatred that existed between these people. But they would go down this road and they would leave what was green, Galilee. If you compare Galilee and Judea, Galilee is lush and a beautiful place to be. Judea, it's beautiful perhaps if you like barrenness and desert, but if you don't like that, you probably wouldn't consider it real beautiful. There's nothing there. In fact, there's a Jewish proverb that says that if you're to raise a forest of trees in Galilee, then one child in Judea, right? It's a barren place. So as they came down out of the mountains and came across the plain and came down, they'd see the mountains off to the left and it slowly turned into dirt and rock. And then they would come to Jerusalem and they'd have to go back up. And it was like 1,700 feet up. That's how come it says they went up to Jerusalem, right? And again, I think that God, even in the landscape, He has spiritual ideas in mind. And again, it's the idea of elevation and spiritual moving upward. That was the idea He had for Jerusalem when He planned it. The journey would take around 40 hours of walking. 40 hours. So this was no small thing. We could drive all the way across the United States several times back and forth in that amount of time, can't we? This was a huge undertaking. But you can imagine as they came down through there how the groups would grow, right? Because if you started off in the far north, it's just going to be you and a couple family members and maybe some friends. But as you go, you'd start meeting other people. We read that Jerusalem's population was around 40,000 people, But at the time of the feast, it swelled to over 250,000. So you're meeting all these people as you're going along. And you can imagine how familiar this would be. You know, we've looked at the feast, but really think about what it's like. You're seeing people that you haven't seen since last year, the last feast. You're comparing notes. Maybe you talk to someone that knows someone else you know. Does this remind you of anything? I mean, really, isn't God about fellowship with His people? I mean, I think of our sisters here from St. Louis, and they come, and we don't know much about each other, but we know we're believers. We'll start finding other things in common, people we know. We have a journey here, a spiritual journey, don't we? And God wants us to have fellowship with one another. That's part of the reason for the feast. That was the primary reason, wasn't it, to come and worship Him. But there was other blessings that go along with it. There was other blessings. That's the fellowship we have with one another. And that was part of this travel. They'd go down and imagine spending 40 hours, how much you could learn about a person in that time. We live in a culture where we really can't do that, right? If we spend 2 hours in a car with someone, that's a lot of time nowadays. But you could spend several, you know, days just on and on talking with people and getting to know all the things going on with them. How much closer they probably were back then, right? As much technology and stuff as we have today, how separated we are from each other. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? We read that Jesus was coming at this age of 12. Now, at this time, it was similar to what we would consider like the age of accountability. At around age 12, 13, they did what's called, he would be called the son of the commandment, which is where we get the word bar mitzvah, if you've ever heard it. That's what it means. And they still do it today. At this age, you were considered, you'd been taught by your parents at their knee, by your mom first, and then your dad and mom both, and then you came to an age where it was time for you to officially come under the teaching of the synagogue. You were officially under the law. And that was the idea at the age of 13. But according to their traditions, sometimes you would start as early as 11 or 12. You would start learning things like fasting. On the Day of Atonement, they may have you just fast for part of the day so you could start learning how to do these things. So that by the time you came to the age of 13, you'd be prepared to do all that God had commanded. So this whole thing, it kind of reminds me in a way like the way we do our Thanksgiving or Christmas. This was a huge holiday. Everything was set aside earthly and come together for spiritual things and fellowship. Verses 43 through 45, it says, "And when they had fulfilled the days," because we know this feast was 7-8 days long, "they returned, and the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But as they supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him." Now I suppose it's crossed your minds and mine and maybe others through the centuries. They're like, how in the world do you lose Jesus, right? But, you know, again, think about what I've just been talking about, right? You're walking together. It's not like you're driving 60 miles an hour down the road. You're just walking. You're talking with people. Some suggest that the women and the men traveled separately, not as in the women go over here and the men go over here. It's just that the men tended to group together, the women tended to group together. We do that in our family get-togethers, don't we? So it's very possible, if not likely, Joseph thought he was with Mary, and Mary thought he was with Joseph. The first day's journey on the way home was usually a short one for the very reason, in case you forgot something at the feast. You know, it wouldn't be quite as long a way to go back. So probably they hadn't gone too far. But they get together at the end of the evening, and they realize Jesus isn't with them. Now, as anybody that's a parent, and even others can imagine what kind of terror must have been in the... So they go searching for him for 3 days. Now, I know myself enough to know it would be very mixed emotions when I saw my child, right? After 3 days. I'd be very happy that he's safe, but there's a little bit of anger going to be involved in that too, right? So we can understand a little bit where they were coming from, but also understand something that although the Bible doesn't reveal, we do know he was a perfect son of man. He wasn't a child that normally did things rebellious. Not even normally. He never did things rebellious. We can come to that conclusion pretty successfully, I think. I don't think we're on dangerous ground to say that. So I don't think probably they did lose their temper with him. I think they may not have understood it, as we're told in later verses, but something about it just kind of shook them up. They didn't really know what to do with it. That's just kind of my thinking on it. Verses 46, 47, it says, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." Now, you got to understand about the doctors, right? They had synagogues, you know, all over the country. And they had teachers. But then you went to Jerusalem. This is where the upper crust were, right? And they didn't have, like we do today, movie stars and famous people that receive honor just for no reason other than they've been in a movie or TV. I mean, have you ever thought how silly that is sometimes? The kind of thing these people get just because they can memorize some lines and read them. They haven't accomplished anything. They haven't dedicated anything to world peace or even done the mission field, but they're going to receive an honor. Well, at least these guys were steeped in the law, right? These were guys who were teachers of the law. When you came to Jerusalem, you saw a different level of teaching. These doctors that he was talking to were the best of the best. And they had a mythical aura about them. People today would have been just scared to even come up and approach them. But these teachers were amazed and astonished at his understanding. Now, that's something to think about. First, think about he was sitting in their midst. Okay, so the idea is when they came in and saw him, he was sitting in their midst. It was almost as if, whether they did it on purpose or not, they'd almost made him an equal. Right? So they have a 12-year-old child sitting in here, set amongst all the doctors and lawyers, because his questions and answers are such that he's blowing their minds. But isn't that the way the Lord Jesus is, right? He's often sitting in the midst. We looked all through Scripture, you know, at the cross, he was in the midst of the thieves. In Revelation, we see him in the midst of the throne. Just on and on, he's always in the midst.
Amen.
That's his place. But as we think about the things he was saying, we don't know what he was saying. I'd love to know what he was saying. In fact, between this and the Emmaus Road, it'd be a hard choice if I could witness either one of them. This one would have been a wonderful one to see. But we can look at later times in his life. At least once in each gospel, we do read something about how people were astonished or just over-impressed, amazed at the things he said. And I'll just read them to you. In Matthew, it says, "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Mark, it says, "And they were astonished at his doctrine," and it says the same thing. Luke, in another place, it says, "They all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth." That goes right along with Luke, doesn't it? That's out of Luke's gospel. Gracious, right? What do you think of when you think of gracious? Here was a man teaching law. He didn't have the New Testament. But he understood God at a level that he could look at the law, that hard, written in stone, cold, unbending law, and see grace in it. And he could teach out of it in such a way that people were overwhelmed at its graciousness. What amazing thing. When we go to John, it says the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters? He's never learned. He's never been to our schools. How does he know this stuff?" We've got to understand about mankind. Man's mind, that's all of our minds, is clouded, right, by sin. When man fell, before man fell, Adam and Eve, Adam could have all the animals marched in front of him, hundreds of them, and just make up names for them. I'd like to see, I don't know if you ever thought that through. Try and make up names. I've seen people spend 6 months naming their one kid, right? Can you imagine trying to name all the animals as they were marched in front of you? What kind of intellect he must have had, an understanding. I think the names of those animals just had as much meaning as the names we talked about earlier. But when man sinned, he lost that connection with God. See, wisdom, what does the Bible say about it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So, all knowledge, all real knowledge, and that includes science, begins with understanding God, the fear of the Lord, doesn't it? So, he would have had an understanding of all of creation. Christ would have. And we see just glimpses of it. That wasn't his mission, to come and be a great scientist. But just here and there, we do see glimpses. What we see him in the wilderness in Mark's gospel, it says, with the beasts. The idea is he was with the beasts that would eat him. But that wasn't a problem for him He understood creation. He was able to control creation. Any scientific advancements that have ever been made by mankind, I can just almost take and you can just point to the globe where it happened, and it's where a Christian worldview is in place. If you take something like evolution, I would suggest to you, and I've asked this to many people who, several at least, maybe not many, I've asked this to several people who believe in evolution, what can you take from evolution and show me how that has progressed science? I'll just give it to you just for right now for this argument. Evolution's true. We'll just go from there. What has it done to make science go forward? Nothing. Does that maybe a hint that it's not the truth? Right? Because true knowledge, we gain on it, it builds upon itself, doesn't it? And that's the case. But that's just creation. So now look at God's Word. Is it not the same thing? Isn't that understanding something? The closer our connection is with God, the more we understand it. How close was his connection with God? There was never a break in it until the cross. So that's why we read later on in John's Gospel, the temple priests, the guards, right? They were sent to capture Jesus. And they came back, and the guys that sent them out said, "Where's Jesus?" Because, you know, they better have a good excuse. Like, well, there was about 20 guys there with swords defending him, and we couldn't get to him. Or, he ran real fast and we couldn't catch him. No. Here was their excuse why they didn't capture Jesus. Never man spake like this man. That was the power of his word. That was the power of God's word being used through him correctly. Right? Because anybody can get up and read the Bible, and that's great. There is power in the Word. But someone who takes it and knows exactly what it means, its motivations, every angle of it, that was the way he presented it. And that's why these men were amazed when they heard God's Word through him. But you notice something, and this is one of those moral glories I was talking about. It doesn't record Jesus was teaching them. You notice that? Because sometimes when we repeat it from memory, that's what we remember. We remember, well, don't you remember when Jesus was teaching the doctors and the Pharisees and all this and the way, with, you know. It doesn't say that. It says they were asking him questions. Where is that verse there? Both hearing them and asking them questions. Well, is that important? Sure. He was still a child. He may know everything in the world, but he was a man. God had made him to be the perfect man. With the perfect example of a man, God has order, doesn't he? He expects people to fit into that order and authority. He would not go in there. There wasn't any pride in him. He was not showing off. He wasn't even asking questions to see how much he could puzzle them and show how smart he was. I can guarantee he wasn't. Right? He was genuinely asking questions and hearing what they had to say and having conversation with them. And that was what blew their minds. Right? It wasn't because he was trying to be impressive. It was because he didn't just have a portion memorized. He had the portion memorized and knew exactly what it meant. Portions they had a hard time with. But we can learn a lot from this. Even younger people, older people, and we'll look at this just in a couple minutes, of being subject, right, to authority. But his mom says, "Where were you?" And I just want to look, as we're running out of time, he says, "I must be about my father's business." These are the first recorded words of Christ in the Incarnation. So we could look in Hebrews at the words that happened likely right before the Incarnation. "I've come to do thy will, O God. The body thou hast prepared me. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." He is eternal. But this is his first words as a man. "Know ye not that I must be about my father's business?" And we know the little hints there, because Mary asked him, says, "Didn't you know me and your father?" And he, in a way, corrects her gently, doesn't he? "I am obeying my father in heaven." This is significant also because this is the first time the word father is used chronologically this way to describe God. It's used, from what I understand, 14 times in the Old Testament. God is described as father, but it's never as an individual father. It's to the nation or to a king. So here we have him mentioned in that close relationship of father, which goes along also with Luke's Gospel. Many times during Christ's career here on earth, people tried to engage him in things that were not his business. And maybe we'll just leave off with this afternoon, this morning. He knew what his business was. So my question to you is, do you know your business? Do you mind your own business? Right? And that's the question. Do we mind our own business? Jesus minded his own business. I can just mention a few. When Mary came to him later in John chapter 2, she says, they have no wine for the feast. You guys do what he says. And he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? And understand, he's again, this is gentle. He doesn't use the word woman there. Would be more, I think, correctly translated, lady. Lady, what have I to do with you? Lady, what do we have in common with this? Is the idea. Nevertheless, I think it wasn't anything that went against the principles that he was here to do, so he went ahead and went through with it. Later on, we read in John's Gospel, chapter 7, his brothers at the Feast of Tabernacles, they said, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples may see thy works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. What a temptation. I mean, we think of Satan's temptation in the wilderness, but he was tempted all through life to just... There was a specific track. I mean, I think probably God could see every place his foot was to fall in the future. And his foot fell everywhere that place was. But all along the way, there was people coming along and saying, go this way just for a couple seconds. No, he never did it. He never did it. He was interrupted by, and they wanted him to reveal himself to the world. This wasn't the time to reveal himself to the world. Satan tried the same thing. This would be a great time to reveal yourself. It wasn't the time for that. He was interrupted in Luke chapter 12 by a stranger. He's going along with his dissertation. The stranger says, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. He said, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? How would you have handled that situation? I can tell you, now I'm a little ashamed to say it, but if someone came and asked me that, probably my first thing is, hey, they're asking me something pretty important. They must think I'm important. Right? That wasn't his thing. This was not his job. I'm not here to settle inheritance issues right now. I have another issue. He gave a little more talking to the guy to kind of set him straight and went back to where he was. We have a parenthesis in that whole passage. We have his disciples doing it. And we don't have time to look at it, but we see Peter saying, Lord, be it not unto thee. He says, when he tells him that he's got to die, and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Is that how you talk to your closest friend? Moral perfection. Moral perfection. Understand. He loved Peter more than we could ever love anyone in our life. But when the time came, he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Now that's what we want to be like. Not because we want to go around telling people, calling them Satan. That's not the idea, is it? But we want to have a love for them that is bigger than I don't want to hurt their feelings. It's got to be big enough that I want them to be better. And that's what Christ was about here on earth. The last thing is that we'll look at before we close is it says, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Now, I didn't mention it, but remember Nazareth. Why didn't he stay in Jerusalem? You realize Jesus never stayed a night in Jerusalem until his crucifixion and burial. Jerusalem was God's place to place his name. But he was separated from the fold, wasn't he? Just like that Passover lamb that was chosen before the Passover and separated from the rest of the fold. He wasn't accepted there anyway. He wasn't welcome. They didn't want him there. Back like when he was born in Bethlehem, there was no place for him in the inn. There was no place for him in Jerusalem either. So he went to Nazareth, went back to Nazareth. But the important thing that we see here, he was subject unto them. Who is this that was subject to them? This morally perfect man we've been looking at, but more than that, the creator of everything, their creator, and they were a little bit wrong here. But it says he went and he was subject unto them. What does this say to us? Who are we supposed to be subject to? I'll just mention a few. Wives to husbands. We're supposed to be subject to higher powers. We're supposed to be subject to one another. We're supposed to be servants to masters. I think that also plays over into our work life and school. God says there's order here. You're supposed to be subject to them. That doesn't mean just obey. That's included. You're supposed to have a good attitude about it. To every ordinance of man, that includes our laws, our government, even if they're doing things we don't like. God's put them there on purpose. those that are younger to those that are older, which we see with Jesus doing. Now, if the creator of the universe can be subject to two imperfect parents, mortal parents, and he was eternal, did it make you bristle any when you hear these things? Okay, I'll be subject to that. If he can do it, can we not do that? Is that not something we can do? We read he increased in wisdom, stature, and favor. And I would just suggest to you that he increased body, soul, and spirit. What does that tell us about the incarnation? I said we can't understand it, but it suggests he had to learn, doesn't it? If he increased in wisdom, that means at one time he had less wisdom. I don't even like saying it. It doesn't sound right. But that's what it implies, doesn't it? He increased. And then the one last thought, maybe I keep saying one last thought. One last thought before we end. He grew in favor with God and man. You understand that he was a well-liked person? Has that ever occurred to you? Jesus was well-liked. It wasn't until he entered his ministry and started giving moral doctrine that it upset men. Man did not like light. But as a personality, he was very likable. He was the kind of guy people wanted around. You ever wondered why the doctors didn't try and find his parents? Here's a kid. Where's his parents? 3 days. You think maybe they liked having him around. That's what I think. What does that teach us? We need to be likable too. There's nothing wrong with being likable. We don't have to be unlikable to be Christians. We are supposed to be the kind of person people like talking to, right? But we need to do it like he did, with moral correctness. We need to be able to call wrong, wrong, and do it in a loving way. So hopefully today you've just looked a little bit at the young Jesus and see maybe some things that we can work on in our own lives. So let's just close in prayer. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again for your word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that you've given us the ability to look at his life and just take things from it. We thank you that he was perfect. Not just that he could walk on water, Father. That's amazing that he could work creation like that. But Father, that he in every situation lived up to your standard, and that we can look at that and try and do the same. We just ask that you would take these things and help us to meditate on them and to build us up. And we just ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.